When Judy told me this morning that one of the things she was going to be talking about was different words and the importance of words, didn't realize exactly where she was going with that. But it fits so beautifully with the message, the scripture and the message this morning. Our scripture is taken from Luke chapter 11. There are two versions of the Lord's Prayer given in the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is the version that we normally use. The Gospel of Luke has a little different version. It makes perfect sense to me. I've preached the same sermon in different pulpits, and I guarantee you it wasn't verbatim from time to time. It had the same basic outline. But it's not does not seem unlikely to me that Jesus would have taught different versions of this prayer. So this morning we're going to listen to the version of the prayer from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 13. And after the prayer, Jesus tells a parable. Hear the word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, Friend, loan me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has just arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When my brothers and I were growing up in South Jersey, we'd take turns saying grace before meals. I checked with the choir Wednesday night. If we'd have grown up in Amherst County, we'd have grown up asking the blessing before meals. But whatever label you use, it was a simple prayer. It was one very well suited to our ages. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. Perhaps some of you have said that grace, that blessing. Perhaps some of you have taught it to your children or your grandchildren. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. Well, as our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer continues, this week we pivot from focusing on God's nature to praying for our needs. When his disciples asked Jesus, how do I pray? Jesus said to address God as Abba, Father, Daddy, and to begin their prayers by directing their attention toward God's person and God's work, who God is and what God's done. And having prioritized his disciples' pattern for prayer, Jesus then taught them to ask God to supply their most basic needs, bread, forgiveness, protection. It's not that God didn't know what they needed. It's that he wanted them to be in the habit of asking. This section of the Lord's Prayer begins, give us this day our daily bread. And when David asked me to preach on this verse this morning, my thoughts went back to that grace that I said as a child. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to take a look at this petition of the Lord's Prayer through the lens of my childhood grace. Beginning with, God is great. Why would my parents have taught me, why would you and I teach our kids and grandkids to ask the blessing by starting with the words, God is great? Well, I can think of at least 3 reasons. First, God's greatness is a truth that children need to know. And God has given parents the responsibility of being our children's frontline teachers. Second, God's greatness is a truth about which we adults regularly need to be reminded. And it's been my experience that our children have an extraordinary ability to cut right to the heart of a matter. Third, and perhaps most important, We teach our children to pray, God is great, because that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them to address God as Abba, as Daddy, and to begin their prayers by directing their attention to his person and work. First, focus on God. Then ask your Heavenly Father to provide your most basic needs, starting with bread, which is an illustration of food in general, but a very specific illustration in those days. We ask for bread. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for protection, our most basic needs. Well, that instruction may have worked well for first century followers of Jesus, but given what we know today about things like biology, ethics, psychology, is it really suitable for 21st century disciples of Jesus to ask our Father in heaven, please supply all our needs? It absolutely is. And if you want to hear this sermon in a soundbite, this is it. It's God's nature to meet our needs. It's God's nature to meet our needs. And part of God's nature is that God is great. I still remember Tim's second birthday party. Just maybe a half hour or so before the guests started to arrive, he tripped, did a face plant, bit his lower lip. The lip was bleeding. It was swollen. It wasn't bad. But it was the first time the two-year-old kid had ever had a swollen lip. So I picked him up. I'm holding him. And he goes, Daddy, make it go away. Sound familiar? You know, I'm not sure there's anything short of being on our deathbeds that describes to us our own finitude like being unable to meet a child's request. Daddy, make it go away. Now, coming from a freshly minted two-year-old, it was a pretty reasonable request. I mean, he was making it to one who he'd learned over the whole 24 months he'd had on the planet. This is the guy who's supposed to give me what I need. Right now, I got a sore lip. I don't like it. Make it go away. What he didn't yet know, and what I knew intellectually, but hadn't really experienced personally until that moment, was that my power to supply my child's needs was sharply limited. And I think that's why that particular image remains so fresh in my mind. Tim called last night. I talked to him. Said, do you remember that? He said, nope. Stuck with me. As human parents, we have human limitations. We respond as best we can to our children's requests, not just once, but over and over and over again. Not surprisingly, some of their requests are childish. I want ice cream for dinner. You can't have ice cream for a meal. Daddy, let me have ice cream for lunch. Busted. Other requests are childlike. Daddy, make it go away. Childlike requests are made in humility, sincerity, and trust. They're made by someone who knows he doesn't have the power to achieve the results he desires. So he asks someone who he knows, or if he's 2 years old, someone who thinks he knows, has the power to do what he's asking. But our children are asking us as finite, flawed, and fallible human beings. We do our best. It's just that some of their requests are beyond our ability to fulfill. God doesn't share our limitations. God has the power to create the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. God has the power to uphold and maintain all that he's made. God has the power to answer our prayers by intervening in the world he created and sustains. In a phrase, God is great. And God not only is great, but God is good. I suspect most of us have had times in our lives when things were going pretty well, times we didn't feel the need to ask anyone for anything, not even God. But I equally suspect that all of us have faced times when all is not going well, times when we fall and give ourselves a fat lip, times when we go to the doctor and come home with a diagnosis of cancer, times we no longer have a job or steady income, but we still have all the bills we had before. Those are the times we need reminders of God's goodness. We need to be reminded that when we ask God for a fish, he's not going to give us a snake. When we ask God for an egg, he's not going to hand us a scorpion. And our times of need also reassure us that God's always able, ready, willing to listen to the requests of his children. Even though the world around us may think otherwise, as Eugene Peterson writes, Christian faith is not neurotic dependency, but childlike trust. We do not cling to God desperately out of fear and the panic of insecurity. We come to him freely in faith and love. Why do we freely ask God for what we need? Because Jesus told us to do so. How do we ask? Ideally, by coming to God in humility, sincerity, and trust. How does God answer? By giving us what he knows is good. And how does God know what is good? There's a whole sermon for another day. But the short answer is the one I learned as a child. God is good. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 100, we read, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." It's because God himself is good that what he does, what he creates, what he commands, and what he gives is good as well. The Bible defines good in terms of God. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone." And because God is good, he's the arbiter and judge. He alone is the norm and the standard of goodness. And because God is the one who determines what is good and what is not, you and I shouldn't try to arrogate that privilege to ourselves. No matter the pressure our culture tries to put on us, we shouldn't tell us that what God told us is wrong is right, but that what God told us is right is wrong. Isaiah has a warning for folks who do that. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And I would be so bold to suggest to you this morning that Isaiah's warning extends to another set of confusing words: those who redefine their wants as their needs. Over the last couple of decades, I've noted many changes in our language. And there's one I find especially troubling, and maybe you've heard this if you've ever been in the line at McDonald's. You're about three people back, you get up to the front of the line, and the nice young teenager there smiles and said, "May I help you?" And the first two words out of your mouth are, do you say, "I'd like" or "I need"? I want or I need. "I'd like a Big Mac, large fries, and a Coke." "I need a Big Mac, large fries, and a Coke." Most of the time, I'm experienced with hearing the former. "I'd like," but now, at least the last number of times I've been in places where this has been, "I need." And although we don't maybe consciously think in these terms, there is a huge difference in the words "want" and "need." Words shape how we think. The way we think shapes how we behave. Our culture is teaching all of us, especially our youngest children, to dissolve the distinction between wants and needs. "Well, if I want it, that means I need it." And there are some potentially catastrophic consequences as these children age and come up through the line. And if you doubt the impact of the first two words you used to the gal behind the counter at McDonald's, just think for a moment about the growing list of basic needs that the growing list of those running for president in 2020 are promising to fulfill. Then contrast it with a list of wants. For example, if you're having a political conversation with a friend and you say, "I want to keep more than 10% of the money I earn," well, that's just selfish. It shows you're not willing to pay your fair share. But if you say, "I need 90% of what you earn to meet someone else's basic needs," well, that's the most caring, unselfish thing you could do. I need your money. It's not a want. I need to take care of everything else. And I apologize for any toes I'm stepping on here, but nobody needs a Big Mac and large fries. Most of us probably need fewer of those. Parents, grandparents, listen to what your children, your grandchildren, are saying. If you hear them falling prey to this kind of cultural confusion, take a few moments with them. Help them think about the words they're using. I think until fairly recently, most people have been both willing and able to distinguish what they want from what they need. And one way Jesus has taught us to distinguish between the two is to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And although Jesus doesn't teach these exact words, I kind of think there's an assumption in this context that when we ask and God answers, we'll thank him for our food. Well, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," what exactly was he telling them to pray for? For most of us today, bread and meals is optional. It's an enjoyable source of unnecessary carbohydrates. In Jesus' day, bread was essential. At many other meals, any food other than bread was either an accessory, maybe even a luxury. The Hebrew word for bread is lechem, which comes from a root that means to make solid. In biblical times, most peasants in Palestine could go for days without tasting any solid food other than bread. And keeping this distinction in mind can help us understand how Jesus' first disciples would have heard those words. Now, to be sure, the Lord's Prayer isn't the first time the Bible talks about our great and good God providing for the daily needs of his people. God's care for his children is a theme that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. In the book of Exodus, we learn that the Israelites escaped the Egyptian army by crossing the Red Sea on dry land, and then God brought the waters back to drown the pursuing army. Immediately after this, they started grumbling. "We're out in the desert, we don't have any water." And God led them to a place where there were 12 springs. Then they began to worry about not having enough food. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Your people are to go out each day and gather enough bread for that day." Well, you know the story. Despite God's assurance that the bread would be provided each day, some of them tried to keep their manna overnight. And as we read in Exodus, when they woke up the next morning, the bread from heaven that they'd stored in jars was full of maggots and began to smell. Like many of the ancient Israelites in the desert, many of us today, and I include myself in that number, need regular reminders that even if it seems to take a miracle, God is both able and willing to supply us with what we need to get through the day. Maybe it's providing us with a pathway through a sea. Maybe it's providing us with one ration of bread. And we also need to remember that while God's supply is able to supply, we're not to hoard. Turning to the New Testament, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. In John's account, Jesus told the crowd, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," manna, bread from heaven, "comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Now, Jesus is speaking to a largely Jewish audience, and he's referring to a pivotal event in Jewish history, the Exodus. And he's saying that what happened in the desert ultimately points to him. He's saying that he is the ultimate manna from God, for which Israel has been waiting. And by using the words, "I am," and "I am" translates the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name of God, "I am the bread of life," Jesus is trying to shape how his hearers think. He's trying to shift the crowd's perspective from limiting themselves to the culturally common notion that he could provide them with physical bread to opening themselves to the astonishing truth that he himself is the true bread from heaven and that he and he alone can sustain them through all eternity. Not surprisingly, the claim was more than the crowd could comprehend. The true bread of God is a person? A person sent from heaven to give life to the whole world? No, this bread can't be earned. We have to receive it as a gift. And it gives us life not just for today, but throughout all eternity. This person now is telling us that he is that bread? That's inconceivable. Unbelievable. The crowd had come to Jesus on its own terms, with its own expectations. They couldn't yet understand Jesus as the bread of life, which is what he was saying. What drew the crowd to Jesus, they'd been fed. They wanted some bread that would never spoil. What Jesus told them was that they needed God's heavenly gift of imperishable life, that God and only God can satisfy humanity's deepest hunger, that only God can quench their most intense thirst, which is not for physical food and drink, but for that which sustains the human spirit. When we pray like Jesus and ask God, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are, whether we realize it or not, really making two simultaneous requests. John Calvin notes this connection between our need for physical bread and our need for the grace God gives us through Jesus when he writes, "When we eat bread for the nourishment of the body, We see more clearly not only our own weakness, but also the power of divine grace, than if, without bread, God were to impart a secret power to nourish the body itself. I think that's a great illustration. If we never needed to eat, Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," would make no sense to us. But we know that without physical food, our physical bodies will not thrive. We also know that without Jesus, our souls will perish. By the way, do you remember the name of the town in which Jesus was born? Bethlehem. Beth, the house, Lehem, bread. Jesus was born in the house of bread. And it's through Jesus that you and I receive the gift of life itself. It's a gift we've been given once and for all, and it's a gift we're given each and every day. We need to continually receive Jesus so that we can grow in the grace that we've been given. Sadly, I think if you look around at many of our churches today, you'll see the souls of far too many Christians are subsisting on a self-imposed starvation diet. Those who fail to come to God regularly through Bible reading and prayer, through participating in Christian fellowship and through the sacraments, are depriving themselves of a rich banquet. Such self-inflicted deprivation results in spiritually malnourished Christians and congregations. And if Christians malnourished from a lack of daily bread, if Christians are malnourished from a lack of daily bread, the church won't be able to meet the true needs, the ultimate needs, of the culture that's picking up speed as it moves away from God. God wants to give his children good gifts. God wants us to come to him and ask him for what he already knows that we need, just as a trusting child comes to a knowing, loving parent. God waits patiently, expectantly, to hear and to answer our humble, sincere, and trusting prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Martin Luther once wrote that the Christian should pray the Lord's Prayer 8 times a day. Luther, as you may recall, was never one to understate his case. But I think he was onto something here. The Lord's Prayer reminds us of some key components to our Christian faith and life. It reminds us that God is our Abba, our Daddy, our Father. It reminds us that God lives now in the place where we will one day join him, in heaven. It reminds us that God is holy, and because God is holy, we are called to be holy. It reminds us that God's kingdom is already here, not yet in all its fullness. I rather doubt most of us will follow Luther's suggestion to pray the Lord's Prayer 8 times a day. I know I haven't. And I think that's okay. There are other prayers we can also pray. And as a reminder that God's nature is to meet our needs, I'd like to ask you to join me in concluding this sermon by praying together the prayer that I learned as a child. Let us pray. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. And amen.